All right. So, well, it's a little close here. All right. So one of the, you know, the last couple songs were kind of on purpose a little bit for what we're going to talk about tonight, a little bit more about decision making and the will of God. But, you know, really, the only thing that God ever really wants from us is our heart. And if he has our heart and we're in his word, it's our decisions are going to be, they're going to be good choices, solid choices. But that's all he wants. He wants our heart. And that one before that, you know, already there, you know, he's at the finish line waiting for us. And that's, it's encouraging to know that. And when we have communion, towards the end of the evening, the song is going to be Love Moved First. You know, he made the first move. He did it all. You know, we have so much to be thankful for. So let me, I'm not hesitant to do this, but I'm going to do it. I gave you these questions last time we were together. So if there's any questions about the questions, just let me know. So I'll take that as we can move on. Well, I know you have one. Yeah, it's got questions on it, Jane. All right, we good? All right. Okay, let's move on. So what I want to talk about, and you know, the reality of what we're talking about is just an alternate view of what the traditional view is, that there is this circle of God's will, and there is this dot that's God's perfect will. And the goal is to, when we make decisions, to make sure we can stay on that dot. What I'm saying, what I'm advocating for is that I think that as long as you're making decisions in that circle of God's moral will, that you're in a good place to make decisions, because your decisions are going to be based on the Word of God, which we know God's word is his will, his moral will. So I think I'm going to, I want to jump ahead. And I don't know if that's going to be a good thing or a bad thing for you guys. I want to talk about the alternative of trying to hit the dot is to just living in the way of wisdom, right? It's a whole different mindset. And I'm hoping to, you know, once again, just kind of whet your appetite. But there's guidance according to the way of wisdom. I want to summarize it for you. And then I want to move into some of the main points of the traditional view, and I want to contrast them with a biblical view. All right, so. And eventually, and I was hoping a little bit tonight, but if not, because we have communion, it's going to be a little shorter night. But next month, for sure, I have like 15 different scriptures that the traditional view uses to support their view, and I really want to give you a different slant on. Not that, I mean, obviously, the word is the word. But, you know, just because we feel a certain way about something doesn't necessarily mean it's the only way, right? I'm not saying that that these folks are heretical because they're using these scriptures. I'm just saying that, you know, there's a couple ways to look at things. So the way of wisdom could be summarized in four simple principles. The first one is where God commands, we must obey. It's pretty straightforward. Where there is no command, number two, God gives us the freedom and the responsibility to choose. Now keep in mind, we're in the circle, you know, we're living our lives in this circle of God's moral will. So basically, obviously, there's commands in the Bible. If the command, you know, where God commands, we must obey whatever it is. We don't have an option. There's no choice. Where there is no command, then God gives us freedom to choose. But along with that freedom is responsibility. Where there's no command, God gives us wisdom to choose. So he gives us the ability to choose. On top of that, he gives us wisdom to choose. Okay, and the last one, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, then we need to trust the sovereign God to work out all the details to work together for good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, right? So the way of wisdom will give proof for each of these. We're gonna break these down, these points. We're gonna expand on these four principles just to give it a little clarity. And we'll get into a few scriptures. And I'm really trying to work my way down to a certain point before the end of the night. So we'll see if we get there. But that first point is where God commands, we must obey. Right? In biblical terms, that word God's will most often refers to all the commandments, principles, promises that God's revealed in the scripture. So when God commands, we must obey. It's not, you know, this simple truth cuts deeper into real life than we usually realize, right? Every action, every thought, every motive, every attitude and plan is affected by God's moral will because it commands us to go beyond just the outward actions, to search the motives and the intents and the desires of our heart. Right, 1 Samuel 16:7 is a reference to that. The second principle, where there's no command, God gives us freedom and the responsibility to choose. Now, the traditional view, they would kind of push back against this alternate view, because they believe that God has a detailed plan for your life, every single, you know, everything that you do. And you have to stay on that. You have to stay on that dot, or else you're outside of God's perfect will, which would put you, what some people would think, into his permissive will. And now that I brought it up, I was gonna try to not go there, but I'm gonna put this out to you guys, and believe me, I am no Bible scholar, right? I'm like you guys. I have the Spirit of God in me, but I have a hard time with in the scope of what we're talking about in making decisions. But in the will of God, I have a hard time with the permissive will. Because if what it's saying is, if you miss God's perfect will, then you end up with this permissive will. It's almost like your second best. You couldn't make it with being in God's perfect will, so now you're kind of coasting in his permissive will. Now, something I was thinking about today, I wrote down some scriptures. This, you guys are going to be throwing stuff at me shortly. So the permissive will is that God created Adam and Eve, right? He created the universe. Everything was going great. These guys messed up. So the thought is that because of that, God permitted them. Right, so he permitted them, or permissive will. He didn't turn a blind eye to it, but he permitted it. And I was thinking to myself today, I was saying, well, where does grace come in? I always thought when we messed up that it was, you know, God's grace that, you know, we wanted. You know, that's what got us back into his good graces, if you will. So this whole thing with the permissive will, I have a hard time with it. Here, I'll read you. So I put permissive will, God's grace. So if God permits it, I just see it as God's grace. So in view of what we're talking about, making, you know, making decisions in the will of God, I would say, the folks in that camp that are okay with the permissive will and the perfect will of God, you know, I don't have, if that's what they want to look, how they want to look at it, that's good. For me, I look at it more that God has two wills, a sovereign will and a moral will. And if God's sovereign will controls outcomes, not the decisions that get to the outcome, but he controls the outcome. So I would almost take the permissive will of God and put it in God's sovereignty. Because whatever happens with the mistakes that we make or the bad choices that we make, you know, God is sovereign, right? God understands that. He knows the beginning from the end, right? He's already there. He's already at the end waiting for us. So when this is where like the traditional view and this alternate view kind of bump heads, because they don't feel that if God's not leading or giving you a command, then you're outside of his will. Where this way, God is giving us a choice. If we're in his moral will, if we're in his will, not looking for the dot, but living in his will, he gives us the freedom to choose. Think about it. You want to buy a house. Show me in scripture where it says where to buy a house or what job to take or even who to marry. Right? We have some parameters for all of that. Right? The Bible is very clear on marriage. So if we make a decision based on marriage, a biblical decision, right, that should be fine because God's going to honor that. You know, we have the freedom to choose. And I think I mentioned it last month. If you have a choice of like three or four houses, God isn't saying, well, make sure you pick the right one. He's saying, okay, son, okay, daughter, you know, you have wisdom. You know, you can figure this out. Can you afford this house you want? Can you afford the payments? Will it meet your needs? You know, God gives us, when there's no command, he gives us the freedom to choose. And it doesn't mean that we're outside of his perfect will and in his permissive will. It just means that we're just using all of the tools that God has given us to make a decision. And that's in the kind of direction where I'd like to go. The third principle, where there is no command, God gives wisdom to choose. So we're never free to be foolish or naive, right? We need to make prayerful decisions, you know, solid decisions with wisdom, right? And we're going to see when we get into the wisdom books of the Old Testament, they can be taken at face value, really, as models of God's primary method for guidance. You know, think about just Proverbs and Psalms alone. Ecclesiastes. I mean, there is so much wisdom, godly wisdom, in the Word of God. And all he's saying is if you want my direction, you want my guidance, then get into the Word of God, get into my Word, and obey it. That's where it starts. So the last principle, the fourth one, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. So God's sovereign superintendence of all the particulars assures that after we have followed his guidance in the first three steps, God secretly works all the unknowns and details together for good. All things work together for good. And if we're making our decisions based on the Bible, on God's word, God's moral will, we should be all set. So I'm going to kind of take it another step further. And this is the individual will approach. This is the approach that we're kind of trying to get away from and get to the alternate view. And like I said, a lot of this, I mean, I'm not trying to change anybody's mind. All I'm trying to do is get you to think a little differently, right? So for the traditional view, this is how they can know that that God has a plan for their life. Four things: by reason, by experience, by biblical example, and by biblical teaching. So by reason, their thought is, we know that God knows all things, that he is a God of order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. And he makes plans, that he loves his children individually and cares for our welfare. So they think, therefore, it's reasonable, it just makes sense, that he would have an individual will for each one of our lives. All right? The idea is supported by the biblical image of God as our king, our shepherd, and our father. So instead of going through these four and then moving down, I'm gonna jump down to critique this by the way of wisdom. So arguments from reason. Okay, so it's based on God's orderliness, that God is a God of order, right? And we know that, right? Of patterns. So he must have an individual will of the patterns because... Let me read that again. So he must have an individual will for each of the patterns because that's part of his orderliness. So the traditional view says reason suggests several arguments for the individual will of God. So the first line of evidence is based on a combination of two of God's attributes: orderliness and omniscience. So God's insistence upon order. I'll read 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order, right? And his advanced knowledge of the outcome of every possible decision. Matthew 11:21-22 says, "Woe to you, Gorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you." So, you know, these suggest that God would construct an individual will for each person. Now, this is what the traditional view says. For all of creation, the configuration of the galaxies to the intricacies of the molecular structure testify to the orderliness of the master. So given God's orderliness and omniscience, he certainly could develop an individual will for each person, right? Makes sense. But should we conclude that God's orderliness demands the existence of an individual will for people? Just something to think about. I don't think so. I think not. So the possibility of such an individual plan is contrary to reason, but the necessity of such a plan is not required by reason. And this illustration, hopefully you'll understand, give you a little better insight into it. A man drives down Main Street on his way to work, and it's the shortest route, quickest route, boom, right to work. But he doesn't have to go that way. He doesn't have to go that way. He may take a longer route because of higher or lighter traffic volumes, fewer signal lights that allows him to get there more quickly. Reason permits either alternative, right? And that's the point of this first point. You know, just because it would seem like that these decisions or that God would have an individual will is because of his orderliness or his omniscience, but that's really not totally true. At face value, the traditional view seems to make sense, but biblically it doesn't. The Bible doesn't show us that. It's not conclusive that this is the way it should be and this is the way it can't be. You know, there are options. I'll give you a few more. This one is Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. How I wonder what you are. Everyone agrees that the Creator is orderly, right? We all agree to that, right? But the design of the galaxy is a product of God's sovereign will and not his individual will. So when they talk about when the traditional view uses his orderliness as a way to validate their point, and they use the creation of the universe as something to validate it, right? It seems reasonable, right? He created it all. It's all stays in one spot where he wants it. That, you know, then he must have a plan for us. But that's not the case. The universe contains inanimate objects that function in an orderly fashion because of their conformity to God's law of nature, right? The galaxies do not discover God's plan for them and then choose to obey it. That's all part of God's sovereign plan. You can't try to make that point of an individual will by using God's orderliness as far as the planets. How about Father knows best? The traditional view uses the picture of God as being a king or father of his subjects, and surely a loving father would have an individual plan for each of his children, right? I don't think so. Give that some thought. The traditional view argues from reason, like this is reasonable, that the image of God as our Father, Shepherd, and King illustrates the reasonableness of the individual will. It says that a good father, king, or shepherd would have a detailed plan for his subjects and those in his care. Now that does, it makes sense, right? But you have to give that a little bit more thought. So I don't believe that that's true. And here's a few ideas or a few thoughts why. I think that the traditional view kind of misses the mark here. Does a wise father guide his child through a plan that covers every detail of the child's life? Because the traditional view is saying that if you want to make wise decisions, you need to hit that dot. You need to be in God's perfect will. And if you don't, then you're in this permissive state of his will, but you're not in God's perfect will. So your decisions are going to be so-so. But of course, we understand that a truly wise father teaches his children these principles, life principles, teaches them right and wrong, wisdom and foolishness, right? He trains his child to make his or her own decisions with these moral guidelines, right? He's overjoyed when he sees his child grow into a mature adult capable of making wise decisions. And I'm not going to read it, but just you can mark it down. Galatians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 kind of talk about that. But, you know, God is overjoyed. God wants us to get to the place where we're mature, where we are in the Word, we can make good biblical decisions, just like we would do with our kids. We train them up, But you know, when they're old enough to leave the nest, if you will, and when they're old enough to go out on their own, you know, we don't micromanage their lives still. Sure, we might give them wisdom. We might speak into their lives. Of course, we pray for them. But, you know, we're hoping that they have the resources to make good, solid choices. And that's what God wants to do with us. You know, he doesn't have a blueprint for your life that you have to be right on it. You know, there's grace involved. There's, you know, it's a learning curve. And there's freedom in that. When there's no commandment and God gives us the responsibility or the freedom to choose, I mean, there's freedom in that. And when we make a choice that doesn't work out, right? God is still sovereign. You know, it isn't like that he's disappointed in us. There's his grace. So throughout history, God has dealt with people as a wise father would rear his children. As children grow, they're given increased responsibility. With increased responsibility comes greater freedom and fewer restrictions. You know, we're free in Christ. You know, and I kind of drove this point home last month, but it's up to us. If we want to know God's will bad enough, then, you know, God will show us. And it's going to be through his word. You know, and I know a lot of times, and I don't know if I'll get this far, but, you know, there's a lot of thought that, you know, we're going to talk about impressions and different ways that the traditional view points to the book of Acts for a lot of God's individual will, especially with Paul, right? But keep in mind, we're going to talk about this eventually. Some things are just out of the ordinary. And if you look at the 30 years that the book of Acts covers, there's only been 10 or 11 times where something of the extraordinary happened when it came to guidance. So I wouldn't think that's the norm. 11 instances out of 30 years. You know, sometimes in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible, God has done certain things limited things that we look at today sometimes and think that's the norm. Oh yeah, like a fleece. You know, well, you know, it happened in the Bible once. But you know, so we think, oh, that's the norm. God operates that way. You know, so there's a lot to think about. And you know, so we're gonna look at that as we move on a little further. And then there's the image of the Good Shepherd. The traditional view says, hey, God is our shepherd, so he takes care of the sheep. Well, he does. But you know what? If them sheep are in the sheep pen, God, you know, the shepherd doesn't say, okay, I want you to eat over there on that little piece of grass, and then I want you, come here, you. I want you. No, God, he doesn't do that. What does he say? Hey, you know what? You guys can do whatever you want in here. You can eat wherever you want. Just stay in here. And you could hang out, you can eat whatever, you don't even have to eat. Just go lay down someplace. You know, that's not, you know, that's God is our good shepherd. He doesn't tell us, eat here. No, he's given us freedom. He's given us freedom. And there is, you know, if you've held the traditional view and then you start to hear this and you think, wow, I mean, I like this idea that God has given me freedom to choose. You know, that he's a good father. He is a good shepherd. And he's given me a place where I can flourish, where I can grow, where I can get substance. And it's in his word, and it's in our relationship with him. I mean, it's a relationship. And he wants us to build on that. And how do you get to know God more, right? Through the word of God and through prayer. And you know what? A lot of it is even fellowship. I see God doing things in your lives. And it's like it's a window for me into, wow, look how God works. He works in all of our lives differently. You know, there's not a blueprint for your life. And then the last one is, you know, an effective king doesn't seek to legislate every activity of his people. He establishes basic laws to promote order and uses penalties to promote compliance, right? He does not desire a nation of robots and slaves, but a kingdom of people who respect his wisdom and appreciate his protection. That's God, our king. That's our king. God does guide his people like a father, like a shepherd, and a king. But these figures do not prove the existence of an individual will of God. They don't prove it, because there's too much evidence to the contrary. If these figures argue anything, they demonstrate that God guides through the basic principles of life given in the Bible, his moral will, thereby teaching his children to wisely use their freedom in the application of those principles to the decisions of life. I'm going to read that one again. If these figures argue anything, they demonstrate that God guides through the basic principles of life given in the Bible, his moral will, thereby teaching his children to wisely use their freedom in the application of those principles to the decisions of life. He's given us that handbook. And you know, a lot of times we like to work our way around it just because we're lazy. You know, we don't want to do the work. We don't want to get into the word. You know, we don't want to put the time in. You know, we don't, I don't have time to pray this morning. I'm running late. You know, it's, and you know what's interesting? And I heard this, and I'm not sure where I heard it. I think it was something with the news. That, you know, some people in the news business don't seem to really put the work in to really get the facts of the story, right? They take the easy way out, and they, you know, they'll just kind of, you know, go with the flow kind of thing. And it's just, as believers, you know, we got to do the work. You know, we got to really apply ourselves. You know, we just can't go with the flow. Oh yeah, you know, we learn Christianese and we think, you know, we're kind of get some things down a little bit. No, you know what? I know we're saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. But we need to really put the effort and the work in to really work on our relationship with the Lord. You want to make good, solid decisions, then you know what? You got to know the heart of God. And you got to be willing to really change your heart to line up with his heart. And you'll make good choices, and you'll please God. And when you do make a choice that isn't the right choice, God's going to be there to redirect you and get you back where you need to be. So the argument from experience is the second thing that the traditional view says, that the traditional view for the individual will is based on experience. So let me just read what the traditional view would say about experience. Historical examples like Martin Luther, John Wesley, Hudson Taylor show the effectiveness of following God's individual will. So experience, okay? That's a big one for the traditional view. So the traditional view. So Bible teachers agree that experience alone cannot determine truth. Okay? It can give support for the truth if it can be shown that experience conforms to the teaching that God has an individual or an ideal plan for every believer. So it has to conform, experience cannot, it's not going to determine truth, right? It has to align with the word. So All right, Hudson Taylor. Let's use him for an example. Everybody know who he is? Okay, well, he was a real successful missionary in China. Okay, so Hudson Taylor, highly successful in his missionary endeavors in China. So how can we account for this success? So the traditional view would say that this was God's individual will for him. And because he went to China, that's why he was so successful. He was following through with God's individual will for his life. So if God does have an individual will for each believer, this explanation indeed is possible. Okay? But is it the correct explanation? There's an alternate view, right? Are there any factors that might account for such success? Think about that for a second. I believe there are. It seems equally possible that Hudson Taylor's accomplishments in evangelism stem from his obedience to God's moral will. Spiritual success is promised to those who will obey God's word. A couple verses to support that. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. 1 Kings 2, verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Obedience to the word of God, obedience to the commandments of God. 1 Chronicles 22:13. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be dismayed. In Joshua 1:8, it tells us that God's moral will is given so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua 1:8. So blessing is the result of knowing and obeying the revealed moral will of God. So obviously it's an option, right? It's an option. How successful would Hudson Taylor have been if he had gone to Africa or if he had gone to Chinatown instead of China, right? Something to think about. You know, obviously we don't know, so I'm kind of speculating, but based on what we just read, some of those verses, we have no idea. But his spiritual success was attributable to his obedience to the Great Commission. Go ye into the world and preach, right? I mean, he was obedient to that. So I'm suggesting, is there good reason to believe he would have been an effective witness for Christ wherever he took the gospel? If scripture is true, right? So it doesn't necessarily mean by experience that validated that Hudson Taylor was acting on God's individual plan for his life, that blueprint. If he was just being obedient to scripture and answered that call and went to China, I think he would be successful wherever he went. He went to China, and of course we don't know, but we know what the word of God promises when we walk in obedience, that we're going to prosper, that he's going to be with us. So it kind of opened, you know, it takes the stuffiness out of making a decision, because you know there's some latitude. If you're in the word, you're making good biblical choices. You're going to make good, solid decisions. So Scripture indicates that spiritual success comes because the sovereign God is working through believers who are obedient to his moral will wherever they go. Right? This appears to be an acceptable explanation for Hudson Taylor's success. So it's just not based on the traditional view. So how about this next one is, when we're running out of time. This one I titled Still Small Nudge, and it has to do with, you know, impressions. And we're going to talk more in detail about these little impressions that we get. What should we make of these strong inward impressions that seem to point you to a specific course of action? So personal examples of such promptings are common and appear to offer some support for the individual will. Some who have followed such to these impulses have gotten good results. These experiences are usually considered convincing demonstrations of the reality of God's precise individual will. But we're looking at two observations, and down the road we're going to get into it a little bit more, but these two observations should be adequate to kind of challenge that mindset. So first, many such impressions, inward impressions, lead nowhere. Right? Promptings lead to dead ends and often to avenues to service. It's just, they don't go anywhere. Inward promptings to have value as proofs for the existence of an individual will, they would have to be uniformly produced. There'd have to be some high percentage, right? That if you were to take a survey of people following these promptings, chances are the majority of them would lead nowhere. And a lot of times, you know, we get these from rare events in the Word where somebody, you know, there's an account where this person in an account in the Bible gets a prompting, they follow it, and God, you know, of course, God honored it. But it doesn't make it the norm, right? It doesn't make it the norm. The second thing, spiritual accomplishments that result from following inner leading can be accounted for in the same way as Hudson Taylor. That is, the believer in question seized upon the opportunity presented to minister in accordance with God's moral will. Right? In Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So obedience brings blessing, whether accompanied by an impression or not. Once again, being obedient to the scriptures, God's moral will. So to sum it up, experience neither proves nor disproves the existence of an individual will, right? There are other adequate explanations for spiritual success. Of course, the scriptures bore that out. So we'll try to get to this next one. But this is going to be tough because there's a lot of scriptures with this. You know what? We'll see how far we get before communion. So this is an argument from a biblical example. So let me get back up here to the traditional views thought of that. So the traditional view says, biblical example, many persons in the Bible show obedience to God's individual will, such as Jesus, Paul, Philip, Ananias, Peter, the Jerusalem Council, and Joseph. Now, we're not going to tackle each one of those, but we're going to look at that mindset that, you know, that these folks bear out the fact that, you know, their success, God used them because they were in tune with their individual will, that God had this specific plan for them. And the only reason why they had success was because they followed that plan. So having considered the arguments for the individual will from reason and experience, now we can turn to these biblical examples that some construe to indicate an ideal plan for individual believers. So examples in scripture must be handled with care, right? Oh, and we did get this far. So this is with the analogy I was talking to you about the book of Acts. It must be determined whether each example refers to an intended, is intended or was intended to illustrate normative Christian behavior or experience. Like, should believers today practice the holy kiss? You see a lot of people walking around church greeting each other with the holy kiss. Should one be expected, or should one expect a light and a voice from heaven to accompany a call to ministry? I mean, that's what happened with Paul. That's part of their defense, saying, well, yeah, look, Paul had this individual will. So should we expect that? You know, if God has an individual plan for me, should I expect to be knocked off wherever I am and have this light shine and have this kind of call? Is that the norm? God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. So should each believer keep one in the backyard just in case they need guidance? We could use one here to eat the grass in the back. But these suggestions may be extreme, but they remind us that while scriptural examples have real value, they must be carefully interpreted, right? Scripture, some scriptural examples shown in support of an individual will invariably cite instances where God gave supernaturally revealed guidance that was much more specific than God's moral will. So the book of Acts records a number of divine directions that Paul and others received. So let's look at a couple of these, and then we'll take communion. Yeah, we could do a few of these. So Paul was called literally to be an apostle by vocation, right? He was sent out as a missionary, Acts 13. During Paul's missionary work, he was directed to specific places of ministry and away from others, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In Galatians 1, Paul the apostle, not of men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So we know Paul, he was called Peter. He was had direction to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius got direction to know that Peter was coming. I mean, that whole part in Acts chapter 10. Philip was directed to go to a desert road. He was actually transported, right? After he left the eunuch, right? He was actually transported someplace else. Ananias was ordered to find Saul of Tarsus. If you remember that in Acts 9, when he had to remind the Lord that, you know, this is Paul or Saul, you know, he's killing Christians and you want me to go talk to him, right? So there's no doubt that these occurrences involved guidance that was more specific than the general moral commands of Scripture. I mean, I think we can all agree with that. These were unique, right? So we're not looking for that. I mean, if God wanted to, you know, you could be praying tonight and he could speak to you. I mean, I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I'm just saying it's really not the norm. If it happened in the book of Acts sparingly, you know, and like I said, you know, all of this, these things occurred over 30 years of church history. You know, and we're talking a handful 11 to 15 of instances of direct personal guidance, right? So, and a lot of that was given to Paul, and I think the situation was really unique for Paul. So throughout Paul's ministry, relatively few of his decisions were determined by such leading. I mean, we have these individual accounts, but think of his all of the years in his ministry. This didn't happen every single day in Paul's life. You know, he made decisions, of course, that not recorded, but you have to assume that he made decisions based on his relationship with the Lord and what he knew and what God wanted him to do. Think about it. He trusted the Lord so much, even that he wanted to go to Rome so bad, right? And he's in Corinth writing the book of Romans. And he's going to go to Jerusalem and drop off the offering they took for them. And while in his conversation, he's saying, then after that, you know, I really want to go to Rome if it's the Lord's will. Well, how do you think he felt after he's almost torn in pieces at a riot and thrown in jail? You know, he's thinking, how am I going to get to Rome? So the Lord speaks to his heart. He's in the prison and he's in the cell, and the Lord tells him, Paul, you've been a witness for me in Jerusalem, and you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. I don't think Paul ever thought, when he was sitting in Corinth writing Romans, that the way he was going to get to Rome was as a prisoner on a ship, right? You know, so God, you know, spoke to his heart in some unique ways. But we have to understand that we can't build a solid case that, you know, that Dave, God has this detailed plan for your life. And if you miss it, you know, it's going to be a little rocky. But we do know that, you know, through Paul's life and even Peter's, the apostles, that, you know, it was the exception and not the norm of some of the things that are in Scripture. You know, Paul, his ministry, relatively few of his decisions were determined by such leadings. Most of the time, he weighed the apparent merits of different options before settling on a course of action, just like we do. Just like we do. In other words, Paul had to decide. In Acts 15:36, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Right? So the cases of direct guidance are clearly the exception to the rule, even in Paul's case. So the traditional view says that these were all direct. Paul knew this individual will of God, and he was right on the dot all the time. I think that even through, you know, like the biblical example, you can see that that's not the case. So unfortunately, we're going to take communion. That's a good thing. But, you know, we'll pick up on this next month. And this is going to take us right into probably 15 scriptures that the traditional view uses to really drive home their point. And, you know, we're going to look at those, and you're going to see that that's totally not the case, because I want to say this carefully, you know, because the scriptures are, they speak for themselves. We're the ones that kind of put a little twist on them and things like that. So we're gonna just let the scriptures speak for themselves, and I think you'll find that interesting as we look at them. So communion. You know, I love our time just to reflect on what what Jesus did, what this represents, you know, his broken body and shed blood for us. You know, and in light of what we're talking about, just knowing God's will, making decisions, I mean, he's done it all. He's done it all. In his love and his mercy and his grace, he's just lavished his love on us. You know, when I get discouraged, get a little down, I think of communion. And I think, you know what? You know, there's got to be whatever it is that is causing me to feel the way I feel. I just don't need to think this way. You know, whatever it is, because once I start thinking about what Jesus did, he set me free from that. He gave me a way out. You know, I don't have to get down on myself. I don't have to be depressed or disappointed. I mean, sure, we get challenged. But even in that, when you remember what he did, because he knew we couldn't do it on our own. He knew the only way to redeem us was through going to the cross. And then being buried and resurrected and then ascending into heaven. You know, on a day of Pentecost, you know, we were filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a part of God's plan for us, the church, and for us individually. And the song that, it's almost like a Casting Crowns night, but this song by Casting Crowns, love moved first. You know, God took the initiative. You know, he moved first. You know, and we followed. And if you ever doubt God's love for you, you catch yourself on a bad day, like, you know, I'm a slug, you know, God, why? You know, this is proof of his love for you, his love for us, that he gave his all for us. So Dan's going to play this song, come up and grab the elements, and just kind of listen to the words, and then when the song's over, we'll partake and pray and go home. You know, in 1 John, it says, we love him because he loved us first. You know, I was thinking of the testimony night that we had, and just listening to the testimonies, and you know, none of that would have been available if it weren't for this. If it weren't for him loving us first, investing his all in that, none of us would have a testimony. Think about that. So we have a lot to be thankful for. So when we do this, this is a joyous thing. I mean, it kind of hits us because of just the immense, you know, just the, it's just immense, this whole concept of, you know, just being saved and redeemed, you know, and just everything that we're talking about, you know, making decisions, you know, living our lives in a way that honors and blesses the Lord, you know, that it's challenging at times, it grips you, but it's exciting too. You know, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So I take communion with kind of like one side of me is kind of sad about it, like what Jesus really had to go through. But then there's another part of me that is just so thankful that he loved me that much, that he would die for me. So make it personal when you think about it. And let's pray, take the elements, and let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful. So thankful for who you are, So thankful, Lord, for making salvation available to all those that would accept it. You know, Lord, and we're amazed, Lord, how you took the initiative and did it all for the love that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, as we take the elements, as we take this little wafer and the juice, that we would be mindful of what it cost you, but to know that you did it willingly makes it even more exciting and just more of a challenge. God, help us as we take these elements to search our hearts. And, you know, if there's areas in our hearts that need to be changed or need your attention, I pray that we would just turn that over to you, that we would, like you, Lord, we have to die to ourselves if we want to live for you. So help us to make that transaction if we need to, Lord, as we celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection, that, Lord, we would allow you to help us to put to death those things that are in our lives that we could live closer to you, Lord. So we love you. We thank you for just being an active part of our night tonight and just taking the elements as well. So, Lord, as we take them, we pray that you would just minister to us. And, Lord, we just pray that when we leave tonight, that we know that you're leaving with us, that you're that active participant in our lives that we so desire, that we just so need so much, Lord. So we praise you for who you are and all that you're doing and all that you're going to do. And it's just we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. So let's take the elements.